Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this day of All Hallows, All Saints Day officially, we are 11:118. We are looking at, well, the life of a saint indeed, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. Ooh, now I just lost my place. What a good morning. Verse 37. Yeah, there it is. Verse 37. The most terrifying verse in the entire Bible for me. Something that the first time I read it, I thought, my goodness, what does that mean? And every time I come through it, I cannot but just cringe that someone in the history of the life of the church, someone by faith and conviction in the promises which God has given in Jesus Christ, suffered being sawn in two. You know, the saw teeth in your belly, slowly across and dead. Who is that? What does this have to teach us? I don't even know how to begin to approach it. Pastor Andrew Preuss is going to help us out. He's on the line. He's a pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I think we've kind of talked out the question of are these various lines of things that happen to people specific references, or are they only a generalization of those names that were specifically already referenced? We've dealt with that quite a bit so far. So I kind of want to just dig right into this one because it really does bother me. And I would have to say that it is the one that made me more than any other curious about who on earth the author of the Hebrews was talking about. Because you get, you know, stopping the mouths of lions. Okay, it's probably Daniel. Quenching the power of fire. Okay, yeah, it's probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I kind of know those things. Chains and imprisonment, that seems kind of, there's a lot of people that probably had that happen. But you get down to being sawn in two, and you don't just make that up, right? That's not just something you're like, oh, I'm just going to kind of generalize suffering. That's a very, very unique or specific event. So starting thoughts on any of that.
Yeah, so, you know, it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews mentions this because, you know, he's writing in the first century. And that shows that there's obviously a tradition here of someone being sawed in two. There are three sources that I know of in the little bit of time that I've researched this. So I'm by no means an expert on this. But the two sources are Jewish sources and one is a Christian source. All three of them in the like second and third century, somewhere around there. And the two, you might think, oh, well, that just shows that they made it up later on. Well, the writer to the Hebrews makes mention of it, which shows that this tradition, that there had at least been an oral tradition about such a man who was sawed in half. And the way that he speaks, especially since you pointed out, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, people are clearly going to know who he's talking about when he talks about being fed to lions and gone through fire. So here, then, the question is, okay, who is he talking about? And it seems like it would be obvious to the hearers. And these three sources, which are based on oral tradition, two of them are from the Talmud, and there's a couple different Talmuds to talk about. So there's the Jerusalem Talmud, and I want to say the is it the Samaritan Talmud, maybe? But it's the Jerusalem and another one, and they both have similar accounts. And of course, they claim this is the oral tradition, which there's really not much reason to doubt that this had been passed down. Again, like I said, because especially since the writer of the Hebrews seems to know about it. But what the way they describe it is that the King Manasseh, who's Hezekiah's son, he had apostatized, and he had basically gone back to what his father, his grandfather Ahaz had been doing, and so he told Isaiah. It's interesting how they put it. The Jewish ones say that he charged Isaiah with false doctrine, basically by saying, and by for charge him with blaspheming, because in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says that he saw God, that he has seen the king, seen God, and he is, and he lives. But Moses says no one can see God and live. So they say, okay, you're contradicting Scripture, and so therefore you're blaspheming. And so so what happened then, according to the both the accounts, is that Isaiah hid in some tree. There must have been like just a big tree that he hid in it. And one account says that his cloak was hanging out, and so he saw him. And the other one, somehow he found out that he was in that tree. And so he ordered the tree to be sawed in half with Isaiah in it. And then so that's how they say that he was sawed in half. Then there's a Christian source, which is from a what we call pseudepigrapha, which simply means, you know, falsely attributed or no name. You know, there's we don't know who wrote it. And that was written in, you know, probably the early second century, around there. And what's with the Christian source, it's interesting that, it was rejected by other Christians because it seemed to promote this kind of subordinationism among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if the Son and the Holy Spirit are lesser gods, or lesser beings than the Father. And so it was, that was largely why it was rejected, but also simply because it didn't have a name to it. But it's interesting how he talks about, he describes Jesus as the beloved. And so Isaiah is actually speaking in this kind of Trinitarian way. And it starts off where he tells Hezekiah, that, you know, that your son is going to apostatize and he's going to kill me. And Hezekiah, you know, weeps. And then there's some conspiracy, among Samaritans, which is interesting because we know the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews during the time of Jesus is not good, which goes all the way back to, you know, after the exiles come back to rebuild Jerusalem, and you got the Samaritans who want to help them, and then they try to sabotage their work, and they never get along after that. And so there's sort of this false demon worship from these Samaritans, who come down and conspire against him. And then one thing leads to another and he gets sawed in two. And then it talks about how while he's being sawed in two, he isn't even paying attention. He's just in a vision. And then after that, it goes into talking about his ascension into the seventh heaven, and he sees the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But that's as the Christian source continues to talk about. So yeah, I mean, it seems so. While these accounts, we wouldn't accept them as canonical scripture, obviously, they do at least show that there's some sort of oral tradition that you know, has gone back at least to the first century. We look at Hebrews, that Isaiah was that's how Isaiah died, that he was sawn in two.
There's a lot there that I'm curious about, and when I ask about it, I think the first place to start is just this idea of oral tradition, though, and making sure that we understand what that even means. I think, and you know, being the day after we commemorate Reformation, I think that there's a habit, at least in modern Lutheranism, to hear the word tradition and just think that means bad stuff. Like the tradition is just a bad idea in general. And so you hear like oral tradition, you're like, well, that's not the Bible. Well, true, right? Like, it's not the Bible. And it is not inspired and inerrant like the Bible is.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that it's not true. You know, it's possible for tradition to be true. So do you want to talk about how we relate to oral tradition, and just to clarify with oral, the passing on of tradition by mouth alone, right? Tradition which has no writing down of it. It's just generation to generation of writing it. And maybe even, I'll try to bring this back up again if you don't go this way right away, but the fact that more ancient civilizations were way better at oral tradition than us. It wasn't the telephone game where everybody was confused and didn't know what they were talking about within a generation. That they were pretty good at it, from what science has shown us. So, thoughts about any of that?
Yeah. Well, that last thing you mentioned is interesting. Last night, I was watching this documentary that was pretty good. It's called The Life of Jesus or something. It's like a two-hour documentary. It's on YouTube. And it's put together by, you know, conservative scholars. And it's a very good outline of some, you know, apologetics for the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And one of the things they talked about was, you know, in debunking this idea that you have a copy of a copy of a copy, and that the New Testament can't be reliable because it's so far removed. You know, they point out that, well, I mean, you compare it to other sources, like Homer. Homer's, you know, like Iliad is, you probably have the most copies of that besides the New Testament. And that, I mean, those copies that you have there are years, you know, generations, you know, hundreds of years apart from Homer. And what they were talking about then was that we in the West, they actually pointed out that since the printing press, this has especially been the case, that we've become so reliant on the written word and taken for granted the fact that we can just print it out and make copies. I mean, I was just, I know that you've gone on tangents about how you should be able to just go up into the pulpit and preach if someone gives you 5-10 minutes, you know. And yesterday I was on my way up to the other church that I serve up in McGregor, and I had my sermon, and I forgot to put it in my briefcase, and I realized right before we left, so I went and grabbed it and put it in my briefcase, and I was thinking, you know, I was kind of thinking about you while I was doing it. I was like, well, you know, I should be able to just speak. And I'm sure I could if I had to, but see, this just goes to show how our culture is not a memory culture. It's like pulling teeth. You know how this is with teaching catechism. You've been teaching it for many years. It's like pulling teeth to get some of these kids to learn like a paragraph, you know, give them a week to do it, and they still can't seem to do it. Although they're doing better. But anyway, what they talked about was that these cultures, and even to this day, this still exists in parts of the Middle East where people will hear something and be able to recite it again verbatim. And one of the guys told the story about a missionary who went, you know, somewhere in the Middle East and was explaining a parable of Jesus. And then someone, right after he was done explaining it, you know, recited to him word for word the parable. And that there are even cases of people who have heard, you know, like Homer, you know, Homer's Iliad, and are able to then recite the poem back, you know, perfectly. And I mean, it's just, it blows our mind that that people have such a memory. But if you think about it, they don't have the kind of distractions that we have. They don't have the kind of things that we take for granted. So it's almost like, you know, you hear about how someone who's blind, you know, some often will have a heightened senses and other, you know, other senses, because he's got to kind of make up for it. And it seems to be the case also in these cultures where they're not as much of a literary culture, like a writing culture. And so it's amazing the kind of things that they can recite. We see this in the Old Testament even, you know, where God will say, "Thus saith the Lord, go and tell this people, yada, yada, yada." And then they go and they tell them exactly what God told them to tell them. And of course, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there is a certain ability to pass down things orally, and there's evidence that people took great care in doing that, even over generations. So I mean, you look at ancient histories. Like I was just going through a guy named Diodora Siculus, I think is his name, a Greek historian who talks about the fall of Nineveh, and I mean, the guy's going into great detail. And this is hundreds of years afterwards, and no one's disputing that. So, I mean, if we're going to say, oh, well, down with tradition, we're going to say this is, like you said, it's not inspired. It's not necessarily inerrant. But if we're going to just say, like, the overall story is just, we can't trust it because it's not in the Bible, well, then we got to be kind of careful when we say that, because then we're kind of, we're giving fuel to the critics who try to say the same thing about the Bible, that the oral tradition cannot be passed down. So of course, you know, the Bible is inspired, and but we welcome the existence of oral histories, even if they have been romanticized when they've been written down. We can still come to a pretty fair, certain conclusion that Isaiah was sawed in half. I mean, maybe it didn't go exactly the way that they describe it later on, but it's clear that there is an oral account that's passed down through the generation.
Unfortunately, I just lost the... I'm on a roll this morning. You gave me lots of good thoughts, and the one I wanted to hold on to the most, I just got it, and I didn't write it down because I just got it. Now it's gone. So I'm going to go back to the one I had before that is back on the oral tradition thing. And one of the things that helped me also recognize how trustworthy these things can be, not that I disagree or dispute with, just their minds and their time and their lives were more measured. The amount of information they had to process ultimately was a lot less. And so the information they had was more valuable to them. So there was a desire to hold on to it. But there was something also about the community in which these stories, these histories were being passed down mouth to ear that made it so that it wasn't just an individual doing this. It was the community where people together would remember it. And so they'd hold each other in check. So if someone got up to tell the story and they told it wrong, like everyone would be like, no, that's wrong. And you've seen this with like your little kid when you're reading them a bedtime story, right? And you like try to like skip a page or like get through a fact and they go, no. You missed a part, right?
Yeah.
They remember that. Or I've experienced it too. My family, we enjoy with the kids watching movies. And my kids just absolutely love jokes that they find in the movies, whatever jokes they are, and they want to bring them back and say them at the table. And it's interesting to watch them then correct each other to try to get the line right. And then once they all know what the line is, you can't say it differently. Even if the movie really says so, now it's entrenched in our tradition, and this is the way we say it. And it becomes part of the community dialogue. And so the ability of the community to hold on to words is underestimated. The question that really then goes into, so how do we compare or treat this oral tradition or other traditions that we find when we bring them into connection with what the scriptures say? So here we are with the scripture telling us that there was a guy who was sawn in two. We have a tradition which tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two, but this tradition is pretty far-flung, widespread, and late, you know, a couple hundred years after Hebrews is written. But it's based on something that certainly was around at the time Hebrews was written and probably goes back to the time of Isaiah. So what do we take from this, or how do we approach this? Because again, to get back to that tradition idea, there's either like you throw it all out or you don't throw any of it out kind of thing. And maybe there's a better middle ground where you take the tradition for what it is. It's informative. As it would help understand the scriptures, there's no reason not to believe it unless it's clearly proven false by something. Mm-hmm. And I see this as valuable for a lot of the lives of the saints. It's like, well, and maybe this is the wrong way to say it, but even if they're a little bit off, they teach the right thing, right? And they point us in the right direction. And as opposed to the kind of sterilized desire to just remove tradition or to not trust it because it might not be inspired, that just seems dangerous to me and even headstrong and a little ignorant. But maybe I didn't make that case very well. If you want to talk more about that, you can. Or I want to make sure we also just clarify what the Talmud is and where it came from so people can kind of understand that. And then we can move maybe into the story itself a little bit more and go from there. So, but if you want to respond, go ahead.
Well, the Talmud is supposed to be a collection of the oral tradition of rabbis. So the rabbis that are recorded in the Talmud, I mean, the Talmud doesn't start being written until, you know, after Christ, ascends into heaven a century or two after. But the rabbis who are recorded are those rabbis who have been, you know, who had been around, you know, years and years before. And so the oral traditions has a lot of, you know, kind of background stories, even about Moses and stuff like that. And, you know, again, you take that for what it's worth. There are also things in the Talmud where they tell stories about Jesus. And interestingly, they never dispute Jesus as a miracle worker. They try to say that he used witchcraft and sorcery and stuff like that. And that's interesting that they do that, because that kind of shows that they couldn't dispute that Jesus did this stuff, but rather as recorded in the Gospels, by whose power did he do it, you know. But anyway, that's kind of another issue. So, but going back to your question then about, you know, how do we take this oral history? Well, I think you put it well. You kind of take it for what it's worth. But when we compare it to scripture, we need to understand that while we can go in to the history of when the scriptures were written, and there's a lot of good to say about that, what we have in scripture is the claim of God, you know, the account of Christ and the promise of Christ to his apostles that he would lead them in all truth. And if you see how meticulous, like Luke is, for example, who's not an eyewitness, but makes it very clear that he consulted many eyewitnesses, and even mentions like servants of the word, which I'd never thought of this before. But one of the things that I heard from this documentary I was watching was that servants of the word could refer to kind of a technical term of those who are, as you said, in the community, making sure that the stories are being told correctly. Because they were eyewitnesses, and they're going to be there, and these stories, these accounts of Christ, are being told within the church. But the servants of the word are there to kind of safeguard it all. But as far as, you know, as far as oral tradition goes, and the scriptures, I guess I'd put it like this: oral tradition is just simply how things were, and how they still are in many ways. And you're not, so it's, you know, you're not going to just discount oral tradition, because you'd have to discount like pretty much all of history. But what we have in the scriptures is clear promises from God to his apostles that these things are inspired. And if you look at Luke, who was not necessarily an eyewitness, he makes a good case and very, very clear that that this is based on eyewitnesses. And that he has the blessing of most, you know, the apostles to write this. So, I mean, when we look historically at kind of the receiving of the scriptures from the church, then we can get into, you know, we can't help but get into the fact that they would have taken for granted even oral tradition. But at the same time, understand then that one of the criteria for them receiving it was that they understood that it was inspired. And the fact that they don't receive certain texts, like the one that we were just talking about from the pseudepigrapha, goes to show that they had standards other than just oral tradition. But see, I mean, you look at Jesus, who says, you know, you killed the prophets. Well, we only have really a couple examples recorded in the Old Testament of, you know, accounts of prophets being killed. You know, you got the one that comes to mind is Zechariah being killed between, you know, by the altar, you know, by Joash, who apostatized. And other than that, I mean, there's really not much other than that. But Jesus just asserts you killed the prophets, as if like all the prophets just got killed by them. Like, well, you don't have Jeremiah's death recorded. You don't have Isaiah's death recorded. So clearly there is an understanding among all of them, and no one's disputing him, you know, that these things did happen. Tradition and scripture are not against one another unless you make them against one another. So we just got to understand that the scriptures are given by God's inspiration in time, in history. But it was, you know, the way that they were received were as sacred scripture, while other texts were not received as sacred scripture, and take that for what it is. It doesn't mean that we have nothing to learn, from the other sources.
Yeah, that's really helpful, especially seeing how Jesus himself treats it, right, and takes it for what it is as true and yet not the same thing as Scripture. Kind of a final thought on this tradition stuff here. It is my belief, my experience, my observation that those who say we will have no traditions are those who are simply most blind to their traditions. You want to not only be able to have traditions, you want to know what they are and retain the distinction between Scripture and tradition. You can't get away from having them. You're going to have tradition. And so if you say, I don't have any, you're actually just going to end up importing your tradition into and in place of the Scriptures themselves. We're going to come back. We're going to look at more of Isaiah's life as Scripture teaches it. What else happened to this guy, and why is he important for our faith? Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the Third Commandment and Mary and Martha. And it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Washington, Missouri is hosting their 76th annual Pork Sausage Dinner. That's this Sunday, November 4th from 11 until 6. On the menu is Emmanuel's famous pork sausage, homemade applesauce, sauerkraut, green beans, and mashed potatoes. The cost, $12 for adults. Why not drive on out to beautiful Washington, Missouri, sit down at their table, and enjoy a great time of fellowship. Again, it's the annual Pork Sausage Dinner this coming up Sunday at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Washington.
By faith, by conviction in the promises of God, by knowledge that what God has said is true, the saints of old lived amazing lives. Many of those lives, especially among the prophets, at least so far as tradition would tell us, did not end what we would call well. All of their work seemed to be, in some ways, for nothing, as they were often killed in bitter, gross, vicious ways for the sake of the truth they preached, even being called blasphemers and having the truth of old that was preached by former prophets turned against them. And yet in this, they foreshadowed the life of Christ himself, who our Lord is and what he would do for us, and they left for us then a martyrdom, a witness to what it means to be a holy one in God, to cling to the truth as given to us over and against the lies and deceptions of the world. We're really talking this morning then about Isaiah and how he was sawn into, how oral tradition gives us this, but also we're going to be talking about the rest of his life and faith, which he gives us as Scripture testifies. To help us out with that, we have on the line Pastor Andrew Preuss, Trinity Lutheran Church, Gutenberg, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. We have here a solid 20 minutes, Pastor Preuss, to try to cover the life of Isaiah and say, so what does the Scripture teach us about this? This guy is probably the most famous prophet for Americans. You know, Elijah is really the biggest prophet after Moses. But for Americans, I don't know if it's Advent or what, but Isaiah just sort of has become the one we all know his name. But we don't know much about who he is and what his life was like.
Yeah, so Isaiah was a son of Amos, as the scriptures say. He's from Judah, and I always assumed that he was a Levite, but I'm not sure. just because in Isaiah 6, it says that he's in the temple. Now, of course, you could be in the temple if you're on the other part of the temple. If you know, you don't have to be a Levite to be, you know, in the court. But it seems like he's actually in the outer room at least. So I kind of assumed that he was some sort of a priest. Maybe you could give your thoughts on that.
I don't know. It's possible that he was a child of two tribes, you know, if there was a marriage across the tribes, but that wasn't very normal. And it would have been weird for him to be a priest. Not just weird, illegal for him to be a priest. So I don't know. I never heard that before. That's new to me, so I shouldn't probably say too much.
Yeah. So I mean, I guess I just always assumed it because he was in the temple. But that account is probably the most important account because it gives us how Isaiah was called by God. We should all who go to church on Sundays and are familiar with the liturgy, we should all recognize at least a part of this story, because we all sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth," or "Lord God of power and might," however the setting goes, and heaven and earth are full of your glory. And this is a quote from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the temple, and then he sees the Lord, and his train fills the temple. So his glory fills the temple. And then the seraphim are there, these angels, and they're shouting to one another as they're covering their face and their feet, and they're flying, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven, the whole earth is full of your glory." Isaiah reacts to this by saying, "Woe am I, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, I come from a people of unclean lips," which I think he's saying because it's in the year that King Uzziah died, and Uzziah was struck with leprosy for going into the temple and offering unauthorized offerings. So that he was struck as unclean. So the king is unclean, and this is really a symbol of the uncleanness of the people and of the lips of the people. And so Isaiah claims, he identifies himself with the people. He doesn't just say, "Oh, well, those people, yeah, but look at me, I'm the only one left." No, he really has this understanding that he shares in whatever yoke or burden or punishment that the rest of the people have. And so he says this, and then the angel comes and grabs a coal from the altar. So it must actually be out in the court then. He then touches his lip with the altar or his tongue and says, "Behold, this has touched your mouth. Your sins are atoned for." And so you have this right off the bat before he is called to be a prophet. You have atonement. You have sin and you have atonement, really the main theme in the scriptures, which of course the altar of burnt offering and the temple points toward the atonement that God would provide. In Psalm 65, it says, "Though our iniquities prevail against us, you provide the atonement," or as Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice for the burnt offering." Then God says, "Okay, who will go for us?" Again, going back, holy, holy, holy. You know, God is triune, three holies, one Lord. And God says, "Then who will go for us?" And then Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." Right. And then I want to write another stanza to that hymn, that where it says, you know, "Here I am. Send me." Where the stanza says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not hear, you know, keep on seeing and do not perceive." So he goes and he basically says, "Okay, this is the message I want you to send, is repentance, and judgment." And so here, right off the bat, Isaiah, you know, think of a young pastor who's got his call. He's, you know, he's at call night. He's getting his call. He's getting his assignments, and he's all excited. And then he has specific, He has a specific command. Now go and tell this insolent people, this hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, that they're going to hear my word, but they're not going to believe it. And my judgment is going to come on them. So this is, you know, this is where I, this is Isaiah's, you know, ordination. And he's, right off the bat, he's put in a very difficult situation where he has to proclaim God's judgment, to a people who don't want to hear it. And so he goes on and, eventually, you know, he's proclaiming judgment on Jerusalem, on Judah, on Israel, and then all the nations. He goes on to give his oracles against all the nations. But then you have great gospel nuggets throughout and very clear prophecies by Isaiah of a coming savior, the stem of Jesse, who's going to come from the line of David, who's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and save us and bear the transgressions of the people and all this stuff. So Isaiah has been called, you know, kind of the gospel account of the Old Testament, you know, and that's why it's interesting then that you going back to the pseudepigrapha text, it talks about the ascension of Isaiah after he is sawed in half, where he's taken up into heaven. He sees exactly what happens to Christ. Now, obviously, you know, that's not scripture, but it makes sense that they would say that because, you know, the church fathers would describe Isaiah as like the most enlightened of all the prophets. He understands the gospel, the coming savior and salvation better than anyone else. And you really do see very clear, passages in Isaiah that are talking about the virgin birth, talking about the servant of God who will be bear the transgressions of the people. And it goes into quite a lot of detail about the incarnation as well as the atonement. And so that's who Isaiah is.
And that gives us, I mean, that gives us who he, what we know of him in the sense of that, what he preaches, right? And I think this is probably why people have come to recognize him as a prophet. There are so many verses or words that he shares or says that end up in our liturgy, that end up particularly at Advent, but it also at Holy Week, other times of the year. His descriptions of the suffering servant, a lot of those words are known. What seems to be less known, though, again, is his life. So like the year King Uzziah died, you know, when was that? I learned it about a year ago. I spent a lot of time studying it now. I don't remember it. Fascinating time, though, you know, late Lower Kingdom, it's Judah, but if I recall, Northern Israel's still there, so they haven't been swept away by Assyria yet, and he spends a lot of time dealing with that. In fact, he lives a long time, too. He ends up living through multiple kings, which didn't always happen. So he ends up being around at the time of Hezekiah and the army of Sennacherib, the Assyrians, when they come down and attack Jerusalem, which we've talked about that a couple times in the last 2 weeks here on Sharper Iron. You got the whole deal with Ahaz as well, which this is before, I think, the Hezekiah event, where Ahaz is, because Ahaz is Hezekiah's father, Ahaz is making these alignments with Assyria against Syria, and is not supposed to be doing this, right? Isaiah comes to him and is saying, God is with you. You have the real God. Why are you going to Assyria? God is so with you, even though you're an unbeliever. He says, right now, you ask for a sign, ask for a fleece that's wet on the ground, and it'll happen so that he can prove to you that he's with you. And he's like, I don't want a sign. And that's when the promise of the virgin birth comes. It's all in that story there, right?
Yeah.
So it's those stories that I feel like maybe we have a little bit of an echo of them, but we could use a few more of those where we have them. So do you have any other favorite bits of his life that you remember that you found when you were studying?
Well, you mentioned, you know, the Sennacherib's invasion, Sennacherib being the king of Assyria. So what you have is, just to kind of quickly go through the timeline there, you got Uzziah, and it's at the year of his death that Isaiah starts prophesying. And then you have Jotham, who's a good king, but, you know, there's still idolatry going on among the people. And then you have Ahaz, as you mentioned, who, you know, he was, Israel was joining forces with Syria to attack him. Isaiah came to him and said, hey, God's with you, you know, ask a sign, and he doesn't want to. Instead, what Isaiah does, or what Ahaz does, he goes and he first tries to appease the Syrians and steal their alliance from Israel, and then that doesn't work. So he goes to Assyria, which is the big one's coming, and of course that doesn't work, and then there, God gives up the people of Judah for a while, then Hezekiah comes, and he repents and restores stuff, restores the true worship of God in the temple. It's near the beginning of Hezekiah's reign that the forces of Assyria come against northern Israel and they're destroyed. And then at a few years later that Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria at that time, comes against Judah. And so it's this story where you really see Isaiah at work as a preacher of the word. And what's really interesting about this account is, and it's recorded in the book of Isaiah, it's recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And it's a very significant event that would have, it's very well known within the accounts of scripture. And so what Sennacherib does, he sends this guy, it's called a Rabshaki, which is sort of we might understand it today as sort of a minister of propaganda. Guys who are sent to a place before they're going to invade that place, and they would know the language of those people, and they would basically say, just intimidate them and say, here we are, here's the campaign that we've been doing, we've taken over these countries, you guys don't stand a chance. And they're speaking to, so this Rabshaki comes, and he's speaking to them in their own language, and they're begging him, no, speak to us in Syrian, because we can understand that. That is the leaders of the people are begging him to do that. And he says, no, I'm going to speak in the language of the people. And so the people are all afraid. And what's interesting, what the Rabshaki says, he says, don't listen to Hezekiah. He relies on mere words. What is he doing? He's attacking the very word of the Lord and the power of the Lord and assuming and presuming to say that he is more powerful than the word of God. So Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, don't be afraid. The word of the Lord is going to prevail, basically. And what ended up happening then was, of course, the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the second person of the Holy Trinity, came and destroyed the entire army of Sennacherib's army of the Assyrians. And then Sennacherib went back to Nineveh, the capital, and was assassinated by his own children. And it brings to mind then, in Isaiah 11, where Isaiah is talking about the stump of Jesse and how this seed, this shoot is going to come out, and that's Christ. And then it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. His word is really powerful, and it brings back Psalm 46, which we should have all read and sung yesterday in Reformation Day. A Mighty Fortress is based on it, where he says he utters his mouth, the earth. He utters his voice, the earth melts. And this is, so Isaiah is a minister of the word. And he's really showing them that in the midst of all of this geopolitical turmoil, when there are great armies on every side, do not trust in the gods and armies of other nations. Trust in the Lord and specifically in his word. And so Isaiah then continues to talk about how the word of the Lord abides forever. It will not return empty, that all flesh is like grass. And so this is really the prevailing message of Isaiah, is trust God's, don't just trust some invisible God, trust God's external word and his promises that he actually is with you, and he promises to be with you very concretely in his servant who will come and even suffer for you, is how much God wants, desires to be with you and atone for your sins. So you have the word. This is really a prophecy about the word of God prevailing against all forces.
I absolutely adore that story as well, although I call him the Rabshakeh. I'm probably wrong.
Whatever. I think my Old Testament professor referred to him as the Rabshaki.
Rabshaki, yeah. He makes me think of the mouth of Sauron, if you know the Lord of the Rings stuff. He's sent out to speak for the Dark Lord, and that's all he does, but man, can he talk.
Yeah.
With that, so that's Hezekiah's time. Hezekiah has his prayer event, right? And the Lord saves him, as you just described pretty well. And of course, all of this ties to our trust in Christ. But then Isaiah continues on, past this as well. So he not only then predicts the eventual fall of Jerusalem, that there will come a time when it's not saved, but then he goes so far as to predict the restoration of Jerusalem by name. And this is one of the big kind of thing liberal scholars don't really like so much. You know, that he says, he calls out this guy Cyrus the Great by name before he ever existed. And of course, if you believe the Bible is true, you don't really have a problem with this idea. It's instead a pretty stunning and amazing thing. I mean, this is beyond, you know, an unnamed virgin shall conceive. There's going to come a guy named Cyrus. He's my servant. He's going to do all these things for my people. And then even on top of that, the way that Cyrus, the servant, it becomes yet another picture of Christ, and the fulfillment is in Christ himself. So if you want to talk about Cyrus, we also could talk about, you threw me the one note about Isaiah's insane if you don't trust God's word, and I'm curious what you're digging at with that.
Well, and that's really what all this teaches us is that, you know, you look, just going back to Ahaz real quick, Ahaz has two countries up against him. You know, this is what any world leader following his human reason is going to do. He's going to try to maneuver here and there and try to get alliances. And Isaiah comes and says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son called name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And this is the sign of all signs. This is the fulfillment of history. All these things will be destroyed long before this takes place. And you know, if you look at yourself from the perspective of Ahaz, who's thinking with human reason, who's been trained in military, kind of military technique and strategy and stuff like that, Isaiah is just a fool. He's insane. And this is, you know, this is like Paul is called insane by, I think it was like Festus or something like that. You know, but going back to you were just talking about Cyrus. You know, the reason why the critics, so Cyrus the Great, he came, he took over Babylon, in about 539 and 536, he gave a decree for the Jewish people to go back. Now, Isaiah predicts this in about 720, 722, 725, sometime around there. So, I mean, this is almost 200 years before it happens. So the critics, what they do is they say, well, it can't be original that Isaiah wrote this at this time, because of course we know that that's impossible to predict the future. And that's basically their driving presupposition. So it's the same people who say that, okay, when Jesus predicts in the Gospels, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the temple's going to be destroyed. And of course we know that this happened in 70 AD by the Romans and the general Titus. Of course we know that then these Gospels had to have been written after 70 AD because of course we all know that it's impossible to predict the future. So, I mean, that's really what that's their understanding. So, I mean, for those who are listening, if you hear this kind of stuff, just understand that you shouldn't be intimidated by this, because you should understand that the reason why these people are saying this, the main reason they're saying this, is not because they came in all objective and looked at the sources. No, their theories all come back to what they assume can and can't happen. And what they assume can't happen is that God can speak and then bring it about. Mm-hmm. And that's precisely what we as Christians believe. So when we read Isaiah, there's no reason for us to believe that Isaiah is a later redaction. There's really no prevailing evidence for that. In fact, the evidence should go the other way, that he actually wrote this, because that's what everyone all understood to be the case. You also look at the fact that, you know, if you're going to have a later redaction of stuff, you know, you'd think that you would, talk about some great hero who's a man, because that's what people like to talk about, you know, who came and saved the people. But no, it's God who saved the people. And he uses a guy named Cyrus the Great, who is not a believer. You know, so I mean, it's very unique, and it should give us great comfort in knowing that God will even work through those rulers who we don't really like or we don't really trust. Well, because we trust in God's word. So.
Yeah, no, it's really good. You got me again. You do this thing where you give me this idea that I just really want to talk about.
And then stop.
You talk for 30 seconds more. You talk for 30 seconds more, and then I lose it. And then you stop. I'm like, wait, you're going to go on. What we'll do if we got a minute left here. Do you want to bring it back to Isaiah as image of Christ himself? The guy dies in a tree. I mean, that's kind of interesting right there. The guy definitely is killed for his faith. He's killed for the charge of blasphemy. How else do we see, or how in that do we see Isaiah as an image of Christ?
Oh, that is so amazing that you point that out. I didn't even think about that. And it's interesting then, you know, like Moses says, cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. And of course, Paul brings this up to talk about how Christ then bore the curse for us. And then here, what's interesting about that is that the Christian source, the pseudepigrapha source that talks about his martyrdom, doesn't say that he died on a tree. It just says that he was sawed in half, sort of execution style. But the two sources that say that he died in a tree are Jewish sources. In the Talmud, and these are people who reject Christ. So it is really interesting. I never thought of that you brought that out. I didn't catch that significance, that he died on a tree and that he was accused of blasphemy, and that also is mentioned in the Talmud. So it really is incredible that what Jesus does, and this is something, I'll just end with this. Jesus does not only fulfill prophecy, he fulfills the prophets, personifying them perfectly, better than they could even be personified, and he did it for us.
Amen. Pastor Andrew Preuss, he's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa. We've been talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, how by faith, it seems, Isaiah of old, that great mighty seer, he was sawn in two, and yet his resurrection, like yours and mine, is coming because he saw, as you see, Jesus of Nazareth pierced and wounded on the tree for you. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. The day is coming soon. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn. We'll